I hope that you come within that process of wanting to know him more. We sing about it. I hope that's the truth of our heart. We want to be with him. We enjoy coming. We say it every week for you who are guests. Why don't you guys just say it with me here? You're not here by mistake. You're here by design. And no matter why you think you came today, no matter what it may be, no matter what you may be searching for, God says there's a design for you to be here today. And so we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're joining with us. We pray that you'll feel the love of the Lord Jesus here, that you'll catch the excitement and the joy of what God is doing. I encourage you to get involved. Have you ever just, I know you've been asked, I know I've been asked, at times I ask myself, what's life all about? I mean, just why are we here, especially when I was younger. Well, I remember in some tumultuous college days, just what, yeah, giggle. Ooh, boy, it was more than a giggle, it was like a guffaw. What is life all about? What really matters? I remember expressly sitting on the steps outside of a church, just sitting down, and just thinking, what is going on? What is the purpose of life? Why is it a game? What's going on? I'd gone through high school pretty much just playing the game. I grew up in church. I played the game. I came to know Christ between my sophomore and junior year. And it was easy to continue playing the game, though that then I really knew I had a relationship with the Lord. It wasn't just because mom and daddy. But I remember just, you know, when you get that free thinking and that open-mindedness that our colleges help us create, which when you really look at open-mindedness, it just means empty-headed. And I truly was trying to fill it with a lot of things. What was really important? And that's really what comes down to. What's really important? What do you invest your time in? What's really important? What was of first importance? And I thought about that because I think we ask that question at times today, and we had people ask that question. And for me, it really came down to, because I grew up in a church where there were a lot of things that they said every Sunday, there was something that was of most important. This most important. Man, I had that laundry list of stuff that was the most important. And the problem was, I wasn't on the clean side of the laundry list. I was on the waiting to be washed side of the laundry list. And of all those things are first importance, I'm in trouble. I can't remember all of them. I can't do them all. I can't even begin to. I remember we had a group come to our church, and they actually had the list. They had pages of this stuff. And our church was having what you would call a revival. And so the people who were coming to bring you the revival, they had this list, man. And I'm telling you what, I thought, okay, really? And they took time in the service to fill out this list. Oh, holy cow, no. I mean, what, you know? Again, added to that long old laundry list of stuff. And boy, if you have any checks over here, it's kind of like an insurance form of pre-existing conditions. If you got any checks over here, we want a full description going on. What's going on here? And some of that just caught me into the what's really important here. Because we make up a lot of things that are really important. And so as we start looking to Easter, as we start looking to this, it ran in my brain. And we're going to take a little different look today at some things. And you may think, well, I've really not heard that about Easter. But it hit me this week as I studied and as I, in weeks previous, looking toward this, as we finish a series and coming into this. 1 Corinthians 15 gave me an answer. It gives us an answer here. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Here it is, folks. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's a lot in this verse. You notice that it says according to the Scriptures. He's talking about the fact that, listen, this was prophesied. They said this was going to take place. You can trust it was prophesied because it was told us this is what was going to happen. That Christ died for our sins. He was deity. He was God in the flesh, incarnate. God coming down to be with us. That he died for our sins. He took our sins upon him, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, that he was God, that he conquered sin, that he conquered death. And that is of prime importance. That is the Easter message right there. The Easter message is the gospel that Christ came, form of a baby, lived a sinless, perfect life, took our sin with him upon that cross, shed his blood for us, was buried, and 3 days later rose again, was seen by many. You go on in those passages, you find that he appeared to all these people, but it was just as he prophesied that he was a promise-keeping God. It says it all. It says it all. Everything of first importance. That what's most important today, we look at all the different things. We finished the situation, the series on the church. We ended with the spiritual gifts and how people will start arguing about different things. But what it really comes down to in every church and in any church, this should be what is most important. This is really all that matters. For eternal destiny, this is all that matters. You can attend a church, you can be a good person, you can carry all these things. Say, well, I give to the poor, I gave to this, I pray, I do these things. But if you don't understand that that is the message, that you must believe that Jesus Christ died for you, that he took your sins, that he wants to forgive you if you will trust in him and place your trust in him, that's all that matters. Now, there's many voices out there when it comes to Easter, when it comes to this message. There are many, many voices that say different things. There are those who deny the issue of Jesus altogether. They deny the Easter story. They deny the resurrection. They deny all of that that takes place. They deny as the narrative of an empty tomb. They deny it. They make up all kinds of theories about it. Boy, if you want to just do some fun studies, go look up the theories of the resurrection. I mean, you got everything going on. Jesus really wasn't dead. He was just kind of knocked out. The swoon theory, so when he got in the cold darkness of the, after he'd been beaten and all these things, he really was beaten. He did go on the tree, but he really wasn't dead. The spear that pierced his side, the crown of thorns, so as he lay on the cold earth inside the cave of the tomb, he came to, he really wasn't dead. Then he happened to get up, got out of the burial clothes that he was wrapped in, okay, that you wrapped in. He got out. Not only did he get out, he folded them neatly, because that would have been important if you just came out of being beaten. You'd want to fold everything just so. And then, of course, he went to the stone, and he had enough strength that what took the stone of the gardeners and of the Roman guards to move in front of that, he just pushed it away, because he really wasn't God. He wasn't really dead. He really, that's just a, yeah, he was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. Then there are those who create the entire narrative of all that was made up by the disciples, and they stole the body. They stole the body. There's so many voices. People will deny it. People will, they'll trivialize it, say, oh man, you believe in that? They put more stock in the Easter bunny. They put more stock in the holiday of Easter, perhaps the spring break of Easter, than they do about the message of Easter, what was really important. Some just ignore it. Oh, well, that's just another day off. I have relatives. Christmas, Easter, just another day of the calendar. Big deal. We get time off work. Big deal. They just ignore it. And of course, there are those who debate it. They debate all the issues. They debate everything about it. But the voices that you say, it's kind of like when Jesus asked the disciples, of all the people that were following him, after he had fed them and done all these miracles, who do they say that I am? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples, well, some say you're Isaiah or Peter, John the Baptist, whatever, you're reincarnate, Elijah, and all these different things. And Jesus looked at them and said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And today the question for us is, who do you say that he is? Not just who do you say that he is, how do we live that way? What are the words of our mouth? Obviously, as we come to Easter, we see the wounds that Jesus suffered. We see that. You have it depicted in many movies to the degree. I don't know that we could ever capture the issue of the wounds that he suffered. But as I started thinking about Easter this year, as I started looking at it, I took it from a different view. And as I read the narrative over and over again, I found what I believe would be the deepest wounds that Jesus suffered. The deepest wounds that he would suffer. The deepest wounds weren't the spear. The deepest wounds weren't the spikes or the nails that they put through his wrist to hang him at the tree. It wasn't the beating that was ordered there. It wasn't the whipping. It wasn't that crown of thorns that they placed upon, though all of that would have been wounds that would have hurt. But ultimately, even just as a man, all of those wounds would have healed. But there's some wounds that just will not heal. I believe the deepest wounds that Jesus suffered were the words that were hurled at him. It says they hurled the insults at him. As I read this narrative over and over, and we don't have time to go through all of it, I will ask you to write down Matthew chapter 26 and 27 if you want to go through and see these. And I want to pull just some of the words that were spoken to Jesus here. It started way back in Matthew 26 where the woman comes and is going to pour the oil and the perfume over Jesus' head. And the disciples, the word was indignant. The disciples got indignant and they said, "Why this waste? Why this waste? Lady, do you see what you're doing? You're taking that precious perfume and you're anointing it, you're pointing over his head. We could sell that. We could make some money over that. Yeah, we'll give part of it to the poor." But they said, "Why this waste?" The wrong priority of what they saw. They missed the fact that she was there to worship him. He even said she gets it. And he even says, "As of today, I am part of the prophetic fulfillment of this." Because he says, when you hear the gospel of what's most important, the day is going to be told that this lady will be mentioned from now and through eternity because of the offering that she brought. I just fulfilled that prophecy as well. Because you cannot look at this story without realizing here she brought that which was of most important to her. The most valuable thing she could bring to Jesus, she came and was going to anoint him and to put it on his head. And the disciples who should have known all of it, right? They're the disciples. Missed the point. What are the priorities that took place? Why this waste? And Jesus looked at him and said, "You just don't get it. Don't you think that maybe Jesus and looking at them saying, we've been this, I'm about to be taken from you, and yet you just don't get it. A simple this, that this woman brings an offering of worship, an offering to me, and you don't get it?" Matthew 26 also says, "What are you willing to give me?" You know who said that? Judas. "What are you willing to give me? You're looking for this. You want to kill him. What are you willing to give me?" And they came up with 30 pieces of silver. "That'll do. What are you willing to give me?" The words that are spoken. And, of course, he took that. Some people approach Jesus the same way. "What are you willing to give me?" It's backpack Jesus. "Let me put it on. Oh, the Easter message is really great. I can be forgiven. I can be redeemed. I can go to heaven when I die. What are you willing to give me besides that?" There are ministries and TV preachers and everybody, they thrive off this because they believe that when they say, "What are you willing to give me?" they think, "Jesus, you know, you give me your money and God's going to bless you with more. You give me this and God's going to get you this. Send me this, send me, and I'll give you a prayer cloth back." What are you willing? Some people approach Christ as, "What's in it for me? What's in it for me?" Yes, beyond eternal life. Beyond that, saying, "Okay, well, yeah, there's got to be a bargaining chip here." Then goes through the narrative. You hear the religious leaders and ultimately the crowd say, "He speaks blasphemy." Matthew chapter 26, "He speaks blasphemy." Why? What was he blaspheming about? You'll find as you go through some of this that Jesus was just quiet. It says that Jesus was just silent. He did not answer some of their things. He didn't say some of the things that he was going to say to them. But he says, "The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath." Now, isn't this funny? Because the high priest is looking at Jesus. Now, here, listen to whom he charges him by, okay? "The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God." Now he's looking at Jesus. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. We need no more witnesses. He has heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Now you say, well, why did that hurt him? Listen, don't you understand? He was God. He was talking to the living God, the high priest, the one who should have had the spiritual act together, who have known, I'm talking to the Son of God, the Son of Man right there, missed it. Didn't fulfill the obligation that he thought he would come through. And there he says, you speak blasphemy. And Jesus was speaking the truth. Have you ever had your word that's true, that's twisted and taken and thrown back at you? And you say, Or perhaps something is said that's not in the context by which it was meant to be said or taken out of that. I think the hurtful words go on when it becomes more personal than the guy that I just love in the Bible, Peter. You all know those words, don't you? I don't know the man. Peter, the disciple. Just a little early, said, I'll never deny you, man. I'll never deny you. No, the others may, but not me. And twice being confronted with, don't you know this man? No, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Wonder how that affects Jesus when you're thrown under the bus by the one who followed you. But Jesus knew that. Because Jesus told him, you know, you're talking big right now. But you're going to hear a rooster. He's going to remind you of some things. I don't know the man. I wonder how he felt when Jesus, though he was all-knowing, knew the fact that the whole chorus, the choir of the entire group there saying, release Barabbas. Even though Pilate said, he's done nothing wrong. I'm washing the blood from my hands of this man. Isn't it interesting? I thought the other narrative, and I'm not going to go into relationships, especially listening to your wife issues, but isn't it interesting that in this narrative, if you read, Pilate's wife sends a message to him in the midst of all this stuff that's going on and says, has nothing to do with this man. He is not evil. Pilate washes away and says, I want nothing to do with him, and yet I can release Barabbas to you. No, release Barabbas. Release Barabbas. And then you hear the cacophony of crucify him. Crucify him. Make him a martyr. Make him, let's just crucify him. And then insults turn to personal. They nail him to the tree. He's there. And they taunt him by saying, well, I thought you were going to rebuild the temple. Save yourself. How are you going to rebuild anything if you can't even save yourself? Come down off that tree. The cynic. The one who's sarcastic. What do you say about God today? What do you say about God? When people talk to you about God, what do you say? Are some of these words possibly, though in a different narrative, on our lips? What do you say about God? He's a waste of time. Why? Whoa. You're going to take and actually give, people give to God? What a waste of money. What do you say about God? Do you approach him and say, what are you willing to give me? Is that the way you approach it, as they did, as Judas did? Boy, we just killed Judas all along. He betrayed and he turned his back. All he asks is, the people, what am I willing to get out of this? Do we approach Christ that way? Because there are those who do. And when God fails to meet your expectation in some generation or in some way, you're gone. Because the guy that said, send 58 bucks and God's going to bless you, and within 30 days and 31 days comes and God didn't bless you in some way you expected, all of a sudden, what a failure God is. Because we ask the question, what's in it for me? What do you say about God? You say, well, I can get off the blasphemy one. We won't say that word. No, but will you deny the fact that he is God? Will you deny that what he said in his word is true? Will you be politically correct and bend to anything that says, well, I don't want to cause a problem. I don't want somebody to get angry at me, because you will not stand for the word. In essence, what you're saying, if the word is life, if this is the word of God, then in essence, the blasphemy of the God himself is when we say, you know, that's really not the word. I don't have to live by that. Some just say, I don't know the man. I don't want to know the man. Do we say the same words that they said, maybe in a different narrative? What do you say? And this is somewhat of a rough transition, but in the process of this studying for this, as I heard the words that people were saying and what they were saying to Jesus, but it hit me, and it's so common as well, and you know it, but the reality is, what do we say about others? What do we say about others? James chapter 1, verse 26. Those who consider themselves to be religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. We can talk a lot about what they say to God and what they said to Jesus, and what we and do we respond that way? But I think the truth of the matter is what we need to come to is, what do we say to others? How do we talk to others? Proverbs tell us that the tongue has the power of life and death. And let me tell you, those of you, some of you know that very well because you use it for those purposes. You know you could give life to speaking into somebody's life, but you also know you can hurt, and you can use your tongue as that instrument of warfare to slice, to hurt, to destroy. And James gives us vivid illustrations. We don't have much time. I'm going to run through these quickly. We will not even read the passage. But the vivid illustrations that James talks about, this, that he shows us about our own tongue. First, he says it's like a bit in the horse's mouth. Now, I'm not a horse guy. I'm not. I didn't grow up around horses. Some of you may have. Some of you, you know, they're beautiful animals, all that kind of stuff. But I know enough about this. If I see that thing in his mouth, which is called the bit, I guess, if it's not back there and there's some reins that come around that sucker, I'm not touching that horse. Just me. Some of you may be the horse whisperer and just go right there and talk to that and get on and go fine. No, I want something that I can yank that neck around. I want something I can hold on to. And he's saying that's exactly how you train that horse. You make it go where you want to go against an opposing force. He then says it's like the rudder of a ship, this little instrument, this little thing that will change the direction of a great ship. As you look at those two things he gives, he's talking about those other forces that are coming to bear, the horse, the power of that horse, all of that power being brought under control by a little bit. All of the power of a ship, all of the against the wind, against the waves, to be controlled by a simple rudder. We look at that just as a small rudder can control the ship, our tongue, so much of it, can control our lives. It creates issues for us. He then says that it's like a fire. Wow, we know that one well, don't we? Talk about the power of a spark, that we can create a fire. Our tongue and what we say can create a fire. He then goes on to a wild animal. That, boy, the wild animal can never be tamed like the tongue can never be tamed. Now listen, he's not saying that you just give up. What the analogy here is that there's some animals you're never going to tame. It's a day-to-day, experience by experience, the moment-by-moment issue of trying to control that animal. And that is with our tongue, isn't it? I may say, man, I did really good yesterday. I kept my mouth shut. But today's a new day. I mean, sometimes, you know, you just have to say, wait a minute, it's a day-to-day, moment-by-moment experience that I have to fight. He talks about it being a spring. You can go back and read James 3. I'm just running through all this, and we're not going to read any of these passages because I'm already long. But listen to me. He talks about a spring. He is saying, can you have fresh water and salt water out of the same spring? It's not going to happen. That we talk about the issue of our lives. Boy, we speak all, you know. And yet our tongue is that way. We will put on, oh, I love you. Jeffrey, I just love you. You're so sweet. You just, you know. Then she walks away. I can't stand her. You know, I just can't, you know. I mean, that would be, here we have fresh water to her, but that bitter spirit, that ugliness that comes out, what comes out of our mouth. The reality is, he then says that the tongue is a natural reflection of what's in our heart, what's in our life. It talks about the fruit. You expect a fig tree to have fig trees. You expect whatever, whatever you grow. But it's a natural reflection. You can say all these things, but ultimately, out of the issues of the heart, the mouth speaks. Hebrews 3:13, we'll run to there. So what do we do? But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called what? Today. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Boy, there's something that changes us when we encourage others. When we start being grateful and thankful and encouraging others, it protects us. It says to encourage daily. To say, today I'm encouraging you. I'm going to think and work at that. Now listen, encouragement isn't thankfulness for what they've done for you. I'm thankful that you did this for me. Well, that's natural. But encouragement is more than that. It is affirmation for who a person is. We value them the way Jesus does. We affirm them for who they are, not just to encourage them for what they've done. Who they are, we encourage. And it says to daily. What are we to do? How do we control our tongue? First off, we use positive steps to encourage them. Do you encourage your spouse? Do you encourage your kids? Man, some parents need to stop the sarcastic and cynical issues with your kids. Encourage them. Encourage them. Love them. Discipline if needed. But stop the sarcasm of saying, oh, you're this, or oh, you're that, or oh, you're this. Because to our kids, it's not sarcasm. It cuts right to the heart, and it can take that heart and be that knife. Because the deepest wound is a wound of the word. It is a bell that will never stop ringing. We encourage daily. We comfort those. You can read in 2 Corinthians that God comforts us. Why? So that we can turn around and comfort others. He is the Father of all comfort and compassion. If you've ever been comforted by someone or by Jesus, the reality is he does that so that we will turn around and do it to others. Just think. Think. Ask some questions. Do you know it's true? If I'm going to talk, do I know it is true? If I'm going to say something, do I know what I'm talking about is true? Do I know this is a true situation? Am I adding to the problem or to the solution? Am I adding to the problem by talking to something or someone, or am I adding to the solution? Are your words building up another person? Are your words building that person up or tearing them down? Even if you had to confront somebody over an issue, the issue is it is done in love. And the done in love part is the issue of restoration and restoring relationship to a better situation than it was. So by building that person up, ask the question, think, are my words even necessary? Are they even necessary? There's a couple of counseling clients that I had in counseling over marriage issues. And one of them just had a problem of continuing to talk all the time. And was part of the problem in the relationship. I've often told you as women that if you get your husband to start talking on a level that's not just what they know, but what they think or what they feel, the greatest way to get them to stop talking is for you to start. That's just what we do. We're men. You get us to that point? And so in this situation, I know for those of you who are kids, you're not supposed to do this, but I said I have a very, very easy diagnosis for this and a very easy solution. I took a yellow note, the yellow pad, and I wrote on there to her, shut up. I handed it to her and said, why don't you take this home and put it on your mirror? Sometimes our words aren't even necessary. We need to be building people up. We need to be thinking and praying for them. Are they kind? Are the words that we say kind? We talk about, we will look at how they spoke to Jesus and say, how terrible. But do we do that ourselves? And that was the point of that, of why God, I guess, brought it to my mind. We talk how terrible these people treated Jesus. Yet we treat others often with the same type of words, and we talk to God that way. So what do? You say, well, Bill, what do you do when you're wounded? What do you do when you are wounded? What do you do when somebody speaks those words? What did Jesus do? We look at that, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. I love this verse. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And sometimes when you're truth is taken as a lie, or when people are speaking against you, true or false, sometimes we need to say, you know what? I'm going to speak the words that Jesus did, and the words he spoke was, Father, forgive them, and I entrust my heart to him who judges justly. God knows your heart. We don't need to retaliate. We don't need to get in a shouting match. We don't need to be in somebody that's going to hurt somebody else with our words. What's most important? The message of the cross. But what are we saying about God today? And what do we say to others? If we can control this, boy, it says that a whole lot of our life, we really fall into place. Let's pray.